You have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. We've got another short passage this week. The Ten Commandments tend to do that. While you're turning there, let me just note a few of you have commented on me not wearing a coat today, and I just wanted to offer an explanation for that. Believe it or not, this old thing produces a good bit of heat. And now the past few weeks, due to the summer heat and my own, let's say, physical shape, my glasses have fogged up profoundly while I've been preaching. So this is me trying to keep it cool. Trying to make it through the sermon. Our scripture text this morning is Exodus 20, verse 15. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Listen to the word of God. You shall not steal. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, that you've told us how you would have us live as your people and what you'd have us believe. And we pray this morning that you will convince our hearts of our need for you, that you will show us our Savior. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. On its surface, the Eighth Commandment is another one of those commandments that seems pretty easy. If you're not shoplifting or stealing or even stealing time from your employer, then you're good to go. But I think, like all of the other commandments we've looked at this summer, the Eighth Commandment actually goes much deeper. It's about our resources. And that means this morning we get to talk about money and we get to talk about work. And so we're going to think together about what the Eighth Commandment forbids as well as what the Eighth Commandment requires. Again, let's think about what it forbids. And on the surface, this seems really simple. That the Eighth Commandment literally says, you shall not steal, which means you shall not steal. This forbids theft. This forbids stealing. This forbids taking what is not yours. This includes things like shoplifting, heists, if any of you are planning those, strong-arm robbery. These are all forbidden by the Eighth Commandment. Like a lot of these other commandments that seem really simple on the surface, I'm assuming, looking at the folks sitting in front of me, that the most obvious application of the Eighth Commandment is not the one you are struggling with. And so, I want to look a little deeper under the surface of the Eighth Commandment and think about some of the other sins that the Eighth Commandment teaches us to turn away from. Here's one. The oppression of the poor is a sin that the Eighth Commandment teaches us to turn away from. You can call this whatever you want. You can call this social injustice. You could call this, if you want, the powerful taking advantage of the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized, and the weak. But what the Eighth Commandment forbids here is people, the powerful, enriching themselves at the expense of others, at the expense of those who are more weak. And friends, in many ways, this is the way that power works in a sinful world. The powerful always take advantage of those with less power. I was trying to think of examples of ways we see this in the society around us, ways we see the powerful take advantage or enrich themselves at the expense of the poor. And I came up with a few, some of which you might like, some of which you might not, but try to stick with me and we'll make it through this together. Predatory lending practices is a way that the rich take advantage of the poor. Things like payday lending, which are loans with exorbitant interest until people get paid to bridge the gap that often can't be paid back. That's an example of people enriching themselves off of those with less power or ability to provide for themselves. The lottery is an example of this. Depending on where you stand in the lottery, I don't know, but when we lived in St. Louis, Missouri, we lived in a fairly poor area in St. Louis. And one of the things I noticed, and I'd never seen this before, but when there was a big Powerball jackpot, you couldn't buy gas. There were lines down the block of people waiting to buy lotto tickets. People that otherwise did not have many resources were standing in line to buy lotto tickets, that the government was willingly selling them. Friends, I would say that is unjust. That is the haves taking advantage of the have-nots. Here's another example. When we lived in St. Louis, we lived 4 miles from Ferguson, Missouri. 5 years ago today, Ferguson, Missouri was set on fire after a police encounter with a young African-American man in which the police officer shot this young man. Coming out of that and the ensuing riots, the Department of Justice, the Federal Department of Justice, released 2 reports. One of the reports cleared the police officer and said it was a justified use of force. The second report said the Ferguson Police Department has been used by the city of Ferguson to raise funds. It's been the chief fundraising arm of the city. And so what was happening was the city manager would email the police chief and tell him he needed to increase revenues. And so the police department was going and issuing more and more citations and more fines to raise money for the city. And the Department of Justice also found that this was unjust, the way that the poor were being policed to enrich the city coffers. It kind of gives some context as to why there was such frustration in Ferguson over that police shooting. I'll say this. A few years ago, you remember seeing stories about abortion providers that were selling aborted fetal tissue. They were profiting on this unjust taking of life. The powerful were enriching themselves by taking advantage of those with no power. These are all heinous. These are all wicked violations of the 8th commandment. And God's people are called to see those things and to care about them. God's people are called to see them and to care about them, and where possible, not to contribute to places that are oppressing the weak and the marginalized. The 8th commandment calls us, if nothing else, to have God's heart for the poor, to have God's heart for the weak. So that's one thing that the 8th commandment is teaching us to turn away from. Another thing it's teaching us to turn away from is dishonest or unjust gain. There's a lot of ways this can look. I want to focus on one that you might not think of in the 8th commandment, and that is manipulating people. Manipulation is part of the way we can violate the 8th commandment. We see this in Genesis chapter 31, actually. In Genesis 31, verse 20, Jacob tricks his father-in-law, Laban. The actual Hebrew phrase that is translated tricked there means stole the heart of. We shall not steal. And what happens when we manipulate people is we try to get by dishonest means what we couldn't get honestly. And what I want to suggest is that manipulation is a temptation of parents and authority figures especially. And manipulation often looks like seeking to motivate people with guilt and shame and fear. And you see, this is dishonest because when we begin to manipulate people with guilt and shame and fear, we treat them as something they are not. We treat them as if they do not bear God's image. We treat them as if they are not the beloved of God in Jesus Christ. When we manipulate people to extract behaviors from them, we are violating the 8th commandment. We are getting something through dishonest means, shading the truth to get what we want. It's forbidden by the 8th commandment. During the sharing of the peace, Walter Agee wrecked this point for me. Thank you, Walter. He said, can you please talk about what we should do if we're victims of these things? And I was like, oh, I should have thought to do that. Let me offer some quick thoughts. These are off the cuff. These are free. They're included in the cost of the sermon. If you've been a victim of manipulation or unjust financial practices, if you've been defrauded, if you're a victim, what should you do? That's a difficult question to answer, and it's a difficult feeling to endure, this violation of having been defrauded. The nature of forgiveness might help us to think through how we handle our emotions in something like that. Because forgiveness doesn't erase what has happened. Forgiveness does not undo the defrauding. Forgiveness means that you choose to absorb the cost of being violated. One thinker that I saw noted that all forgiveness ultimately requires death. There is no triumph on the other side of being sinned against apart from choosing in some measure to absorb the cost and to forgive. In fact, friends, I'd argue that is in some ways the heart of the gospel message, but we'll talk about that in a little bit longer or a little bit later. That's what we're called to turn away from and how we're called to deal with being sinned against. Let's think about what the eighth commandment requires of us. It requires, I believe, a commitment to honest gain, which means it requires us to work. Work. Work is what God made us to do. Genesis 1, verse 28, God creates man, humankind, male and female, and he says to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And later on in Genesis 2, God says, God tells us he put man in the garden to work it and to keep it. Work is what humankind was created for. Work is what we were made to do. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is what God made us for. The fall means that our work has become toilsome, but it doesn't teach us that work itself is evil. Because God made us to work, the way we work is not incidental to the kingdom. It doesn't not matter to the kingdom. In fact, our work is how God is building his kingdom. And the eighth commandment teaches us to be committed to the work God has given us. So I want to think a little bit more about work, just in general, and some ways we can think about it that I think will help us as God's people to walk in faithfulness. First of all, we can say that because God has created us for work, all work has dignity. There's no such thing as sacred callings or secular callings. There is only calling. God has given each of us work. One other way to say this, a professor of mine said one time, lay people are not part-time Christians. If you are not engaged in active ministry, in a ministry role, that does not mean you are not engaged in the work of the kingdom. Your work is part of what God is doing in the world. One thinker said this. He said, work is the form in which we make ourselves useful to others. Work is the form in which we make ourselves useful to others. You see, God has given us different gifts and passions and abilities and talents, and he has called us as God's people to use those things for others. Work. That is what work is. Taking what God has given us and using it, making ourselves useful for others. So a craftsman who makes and sells tables is serving others by creating something of value and then trading for it. A retiree who can only stay at home and pray is working and serving others. A pastor or a missionary who seems to be on the front lines of kingdom work is also working and serving others just as much as a stay-at-home parent is doing the same thing. All work is sacred. All work is kingdom work. A few years ago, Jeffrey Owens, who had a recurring character on The Cosby Show back in the 80s, was spotted bagging groceries at Trader Joe's. And the internet, because the internet is where everyone is terrible all the time, found this, took pictures of him, and began mocking him. It was a big thing. People were calling it job shaming. And Jeffrey Owens, with amazing grace, showed up on Good Morning America and said this. He said, "There is no job that is better than another job. It might pay better, it might have better benefits, it might look better on a resume and on paper, but actually it's not better. Every job is worthwhile and valuable. And if we have a rethinking about that because of what has happened to me, that would be great. All work has dignity. All work is valuable. God has made us to work." So the eighth commandment requires that we commit ourselves to our work, but it also requires that we desire for our neighbor to be able to provide for him or herself. That we desire for our neighbor to be able to work, to provide an honest living, and to thrive economically. And what this means is that economics matters. How we seek to help our neighbor matters. Our good intentions in helping are not enough. Being well-intended as we seek to help others is not actually enough. There is a way to help that actually hurts. Tim Keller, in his book on justice called Generous Justice, talks about three different ways that Christians can and should help those who are less fortunate than themselves. He talks about relief, which is where tragedy has struck and people need immediate money, water, food, supplies. Relief is what that is. And then he talks about development. And development is where people need training and skills and the ability to thrive for themselves. They need job training. They need the ability to secure credit so they can begin businesses. They need development. The third thing is reform, where Christians move towards changing laws and changing different regulations that might make it difficult for people to work and provide for themselves. Keller makes the point that Christians really like doing relief work. We really like it. We really like the idea that someone who has lost power or who doesn't have access to food or water is receiving food and water because of what we are doing and donating. But Keller's point is that we're not really good at doing development work or doing reform work. So we have to consider more broadly how it is we seek to help. Our help can't only be relief, or we could end up hurting more than we actually help. But the eighth commandment doesn't only speak to our work. The eighth commandment also speaks to how we use our resources. And it does that because it is built on the idea of stewardship. The eighth commandment is built on this idea of stewardship, which simply means that we do not have absolute ownership of anything God has given. We don't absolutely own anything that God has entrusted us with. We are stewards of His resources. And because we are stewards, we are required to put His resources to use in the way that He specifies. Anything other than that is theft. Anything other than using God's resources in the way that God has commanded is actually stealing from God. So think about some of the things that God has specified for how we use, let's say in particular, our money. 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us that one of the things we are required to do with our money is to support our families. If you have money and you are not supporting your family, if you are not providing for your family with the funds that God has entrusted to you, you are sinning against your family. Paul's words go so far as to say, if anyone does not provide for his own household, he is worse than an unbeliever. Harsh words for those that do not use their money to care for their families. The New Testament also teaches us in Luke 14:13 that we are to use our resources and our money to care for the poor, especially the poor among us. That we are to care for one another, that we are to love those among us that have fewer resources than we do. It's another thing that God calls us to do in the eighth commandment. 1 Timothy 5:17-18 also calls us to give money to the church. It's always an awkward thing to talk about as a pastor because it feels really self-interested. But God says that we are called as his people to care for and to support financially those who minister to us. How much are we supposed to give? That might be a good question. In the Old Testament, God specified that 10% of everything was to be given for the upkeep of the temple and for the upkeep of those who served in the temple and provided for and established and facilitated the worship of Israel. It was called the tithe, 10% of everything. My sense is that in the move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the tithe requirement specifically has been fulfilled because there is no longer a group of people that have no means of providing for themselves other than facilitating the worship of God's people. But the requirement does not seem to diminish for how we give, but rather to increase. Because the New Testament doesn't say, give 10% and you're good. It says, give everything. Come and die. That's the message of the New Testament. Not good news, no more tithe, we can move to 8%. It's Jesus controls everything. Jesus died for you. Pick up your cross and walk with him. That is the message we get about giving in the New Testament. C.S. Lewis was once asked, how much should Christians give? And his answer was, more than they can spare. That might be a good guideline. Paul tells us that the master wants us to give cheerfully as well. The flip side of that, the flip side of generosity with our resources, though, is learning the humility of receiving. And honestly, Christians in the United States are often really bad at this. We like the idea of giving. We like the idea of having and being generous. We do not so much like the idea of needing and of having to receive. But the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 6:2 that we have to bear one another's burdens, which means Christians may not rob the church of the opportunity to help them in their need. We must learn not only to be generous, but to be humble in receiving. In fact, that is honest gain. Because at its heart, the eighth commandment is not about being self-sufficient. It's about learning to be wise with the resources that God has given us and one another, including the ability to receive when the time has come for that. And friends, in fact, I think this is where the eighth commandment connects us to and anchors us in the gospel. Because 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us that Jesus was rich, but he became poor, that by his poverty we might become rich. You see, friends, we are being conformed to the image of a Savior who gave us not his resources, but his very self, and he gave that lavishly. And as we are being conformed to his image, he is teaching us and he is shaping in us generosity, that we might give and share our resources with others. Because the gospel also is teaching us generosity. It is shaping that in us. But even more than that, maybe even more profoundly, the gospel is teaching us to receive. You see, friends, the gospel message is not fundamentally that we are people that do, but that we are people who are done for. And so as we understand the eighth commandment and all of its implications, what we see is that it is driving us to the foot of the cross. And when it drives us to the foot of the cross, it is showing us our true need. And not only is it showing us our need, it is showing us how in the death and resurrection of Jesus, God has provided for all of our needs and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. On the cross, Jesus absorbs the cost of our sin, just like we must learn to forgive when taken advantage of. But friends, in closing, let me just say one more thing. The gospel is so much bigger than our personal salvation. It is so much bigger. It is never smaller than our personal salvation, but it is so much larger. Because this Jesus who gives himself so lavishly, who provides for us so completely, also, we learn in the New Testament, is reconciling all things by the blood of his cross. He is reconciling everything, which means Jesus is not only saving us from sin and death, he is redeeming our work. He is taking our broken efforts and our imperfect labors and our mixed motivations, and he is purifying them, and he is using them to build his kingdom. And in fact, the gospel ends with Jesus proclaiming that he has made all things new. And in a breathtaking scene in glory, Revelation 21 concludes with all of the renewed, purified fruit of our labors being received into the new heavens and the new earth. Our work echoes into eternity, where forever it brings glory to the Creator and Giver of all. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that it is hard to think about being faithful with our money and our resources. Father, we confess that we often fear that we won't have enough. We confess that it's easy for us to be selfish with the money we feel that we have earned. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be generous, that you would teach us to be humble and to receive when necessary, that you would give all of us work that we can do and commit ourselves to that helps to build your kingdom, whether in the marketplace or in medicine or staying at home or even in work that seems to be building your kingdom directly. Father, give us work and show us its value. Show us its meaning. And we pray that you would take and establish the work of our hands, that the fruit of our labors would be glorifying to you, and that we would even see that fruit in the new heavens and the new earth, bringing you glory forever. In Christ's name, amen.